I'd like for us all to open our Bibles to Isaiah 52, verse 13. We're going backward just a little bit because I just don't want to miss out on the opportunity to reestablish the fantastic context of this passage. Isaiah the prophet is writing and preaching in the late 8th century BC. He is going with a people that are tough. They are going through the motions, making the right words at times, but their hearts are far from God. And because of that, judgment is falling. It's falling during the time of the Assyrians. It'll fall some more during the time of the Babylonians. God keeps telling them that there's going to be future good news about God bringing them back, a righteous remnant, to the land and reestablishing them in the promised land. But those will also be followed with times of judgment until finally God will send the ultimate solution that will make it possible for him to bring the people back permanently to a perfect relationship with him at the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that mechanism that God is going to accomplish that salvation with is Yehoshua, he who is salvation, Jesus. And in this section, he is represented by the term, my servant. And this is called the suffering servant passage, because it makes clear prophetic descriptions of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, according to scriptures like this. So let's go back and review just real quickly and then resume where we left off yesterday. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And yes, Jesus is high and lifted up and must be exalted. Verse 14, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And I picture that being literally true at the moment that Pilate brought out the abused prisoner, Jesus, who had been flogged. His back had been laid open. His body had been covered in mockery with royal robes and a crown of thorns on his head from which the blood was flowing down his face. He had been beaten around the face, slapped around, so he may have had kind of a puffy looking face from that. He had been plucked on his beard out of the meanness of the Jewish people earlier, the Jewish leadership earlier during the evening. And Pilate goes, behold the man. And it was a sense of irony that here is the guy you Jewish leaders are so afraid of. He is a pitiful sight of a human being. That's this passage right here. But what was God accomplishing through that? Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling in Jewish context often is the sense of cleansing and redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what Jesus accomplished with his death. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So the gospel is going to go out and it's going to shock even the most powerful people when they hear how the atonement was accomplished. More in chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of he who has been revealed? For he grew up before him, that is before God, like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. That's messianic talk there. That's the idea that the stump of David has a new sprig coming up from it. What looked like it was dead and it would never rise up again is now brimming with new life. That's Jesus. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus comes into this world, he does not come into a palace as a child of a king. He comes into the family that is impoverished, that is at the lowest level of the workaday world. They couldn't even afford a lamb for the sacrifice after Jesus had been born. They had to pay the cheap price of a couple of doves. So these guys were lower class family. Jesus worked for a living. Most of his life, he was a handyman, a construction worker. The word is not just simply carpenter, as in like somebody that makes fine wood furniture. It's the idea of somebody that does whatever it takes to get things built and made. And so he would have just been an ordinary Joe to most of the people around him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. You know, once he was rejected and he started being condemned by the Jewish leadership and beaten up and defamed, and then the Romans joined in on that, many of those that used to be followers of Jesus now turned around and saw in him nothing. They were embarrassed that they'd ever been a follower of his. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The people figured Jesus had it coming, many of them, because he was a false prophet, a false Messiah. And so they thought what was happening to him was appropriate. But what was happening behind the scenes is this, the substitutionary atonement. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. Peter quotes that passage when he's talking about salvation. He's not really involved in the idea that we are physically healed by his stripes, but rather we are spiritually healed by his stripes. And it's because we were all messed up. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Paul put it this way, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the solution was this. He who is has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus voluntarily took our punishment. And it wasn't just the physical stuff that was happening to him there. It was the spiritual thing that was happening behind the scenes, where the eternal punishment of separation from God in a miraculous fashion for all peoples that would name the name, all of that guilt was laid on Jesus in a moment of time at the cross. God laid that on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not object to the process and stop everyone from doing this stuff to him because it wasn't right, it wasn't fair. You might remember in the garden, Peter tried to save him from being arrested by pulling out his sword, his big butcher knife, and taking a whack at one of the high priest's servants. Probably was trying to cut his throat open, but the guy must have ducked, and Peter only got his ear off. And Jesus healed the man's ear and told Peter, you put that sword away. Those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword, and I must do these things. He told Peter, this has to happen. So Jesus didn't fight the process. Jesus volunteered for the process where he was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. See, it wasn't fair, but Jesus said, this is the right thing to save people. And as for his generation, who considered that he was struck off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So he died, literally died for our sins. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So it wasn't fair. He hadn't done anything. And yet here he was on the center cross between two thugs, two men that deserved the execution that was happening. You may remember that one of them, actually both of them to begin with, were mocking Jesus, but apparently after the sun went dark and all of the things that were happening in the middle of the crucifixion, one of them came to their senses and realized that Jesus must be somebody very, very special. And he acted in faith and said to the other thief, the other thug, look, you need to leave him alone. We deserve what's happening to us, but he doesn't deserve this. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Now think about how much faith that took for the man to say that. They're both dying. And he asked Jesus to please remember him once he's on his throne. And Jesus' response was beautiful. Today I'm going to tell you, or today you're going to be with me in paradise. You are saved. And so he goes to the grave with a wicked man that showed faith. But he's also with the rich man in his death, because once the body was dead, it was taken down and laid in a rich man's tomb that no one had ever lain in before. Verse 10. So we've got prophecies here that are just being fulfilled right and left. We're talking about more than 8 centuries before it happened. Yet it was the will of he who is to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of he who is shall prosper in his hand. I love this verse. This is an important transition verse. Up to this point, it's death, destruction, shame, embarrassment, repulsion. It's all about the negative suffering of this servant. But then right here in the midst of this, there's a promise that he will live again, that he will see the fruit of his labor. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus is going to accomplish the substitutionary atonement, die in the process, and then he will be raised again on the third day. And by that, many, many people will be declared righteous, and they will be resurrected and transformed, and they will spend eternity with him. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. So God makes a promise. I am going to give him a great inheritance to be shared. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And of course, that's what he's doing right now. After he died for our sin, and was buried and then bodily resurrected on the third day, he ascended on high, and now he is our intercessor, the one who stands before the Father on our behalf. Isn't that just so praiseworthy? Makes us want to sing, doesn't it? Well, that's what Isaiah does next. Chapter 30, 54. Sing, O barren woman who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who had not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of him of her who was married, says he who is. There's a couple of stories in the history of Israel. And of course, all Israelis are related to the people in a couple of these stories, where a woman that couldn't have babies was having to watch as others had their kids and be shamed by their own sterility. And yet God had promised them they would have more kids than they could number. They'd have more offspring than they could shake a stick at. And guess what? Because of what Jesus did at the cross, there are more children of Abraham and Sarah than you can shake a stick at. They are an immense multitude of saved and sanctified ones, still living, and those that have already gone on to the reward and will receive a new body yet to come. On with the passage here. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Meaning, make more room in your tent, because you've got more kids coming. If we picture Sarah, which I think is probably the most obvious one in this story, or in this illustration, she is the mother of all the faithful, just like Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And Abraham and Sarah's tent will be brimming to full by all those who came in faith through Jesus Christ into their family. So they got to make their tent bigger. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. There's going to be a ton of people in the new heaven and new earth. And they will have to spread out all over the place because of their number. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. See, all that's in the past now. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. If we picture this as kind of an address to the righteous people of God as a whole. In the Old Testament, sometimes Israel was thought of as a woman. She was kind of wild at times, but God redeemed her. In the New Testament, the church is thought of as being the bride of Christ. So the righteous people of God as a whole are thought of as this lady. And she's gone through some tough times earlier. But when Jesus redeems her and Jesus comes back for her, she will forget about all those tough times of the past because she'll be so caught up in the celebration of the present and future. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, and he who is of the armies, of the hosts, is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, and the God of the whole earth he is called. So we are metaphorically married to the Creator God, the Redeemer. For he who is has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. Think about the story of Hosea. God made him marry somebody that couldn't be trusted. And then she ends up getting kicked out of the house. She gets involved in slavery because of her sinful activities. But God eventually gets around and says, Hosea, you need to go and redeem her. And bring her home and tell her you love her and prove it by the way you treat her. And eventually, the story seems to end up that Gomer, Hosea's wife, repented and they spent the rest of their lives together And they'll spend eternity together, I think, because of the kindness of the Lord being demonstrated through Hosea. And God has done the same thing for all of us. He has redeemed us out of our life of sin, despite all the shame that we brought His direction. And He is looking forward to spending eternity with us. Verse number 7, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." We've almost moved away from the context of Isaiah's time, haven't we? Remember, he keeps prophesying about judgment of God and the desolation of the land and the exile of the people. And that's God's judgment, but it's a brief moment in the larger scheme of things. God's intention through all of this is to redeem the righteous remnant. "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you, says He who is your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." So God's promise to Noah was, I'll never use water to judge the entire earth again, ever. God's promise to first the Israelites, the righteous remnant, but by extension to everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord in repentance throughout all time, is that there's coming a day in which the judgment will all be over and you will always be in my presence and will never go back to the bad relationship again. That's definitely a day we should be looking forward to. "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says He who is, who has compassion on you." So we know erosion can take down hills, it can take down mountains over time, but God's mercy and compassion will always stay in place. It cannot be eroded. "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony," which is a type of substance used for setting stones. It was very black. "And lay your foundations with sapphires, a bluish stone, brilliant blue. And I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones." Now, some of the wording here is not altogether clear for our own precise language as to what type of semi-precious and precious stones are in mind. But the imagery is not lost on us because it shows up in the book of Revelation. That the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, that new Jerusalem has walls and foundations and gates made up of precious and semi-precious stones and minerals and metals. And it glows with the glory of God. And it is an amazing sight, hard to describe. And so here is God kind of in the Old Testament foreshadowing that promise that I've got a future for you that is going to be hard to believe, but I promise you it will be beautiful. Verse 13, "All your children shall be taught by He who is, and great shall be the peace of your children." Once the millennium starts, once eternity with Jesus Christ starts, we'll need no more teaching by people of the world, because God Himself will be our teacher. "In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." So the promise is, once it's all resolved, once you're in my presence, it'll be beautiful. It'll be finished. And everything that happened in the past will seem like a bad dream far, far away. Well, have yourself a great weekend and a great Lord's Day. Mark your place right here, and we will continue in the big book of Isaiah next time we get into God's Word.